John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is God's Word. Hypothetically speaking, let's say you've had some health issues, and you have been going to the doctor, and you've been getting tested, and the doctor keeps running a whole assortment of tests. They can't figure out what's wrong. And you have these tests done, and 3 days later, you're going to find out the results. And during that time, as many of you probably know, you're waiting on pins and needles, waiting for that phone call to figure out what's wrong with me. What does the test reveal? And as you get that phone call, the telephone is ringing and your heart begins to beat a little faster because you know it's your doctor calling. And as you pick up the phone, your doctor begins to explain to you, "You need to sit down. I have some news for you." And the doctor goes on to say, "You have probably 1 to 3 days to live." It's not the kind of news any of us want to hear, but I can tell you, these phone calls happen all the time. All around us, people receive these types of telephone calls. I hear it. But imagine if you have 1 to 3 days left, what you would do. How would you prioritize your life? What are some of the subsequent actions that you would take immediately after receiving such news? Many times when people have only days or weeks to live, they begin to search out particular places or people that they want to see before they pass away. This is just standard protocol almost. People say, "Man, I want to visit here, or I want to go see these people. I need to talk to them. I want to spend my last few moments with my granddaughter, my grandson, my friend." But it's in those last few hours and days of your life that it really reveals your heart, doesn't it? Because everything else that we kind of clothe ourselves with gets pushed away. And it really becomes the true you, your true heart. And everybody around you can finally see the true you. You're no longer masking a certain outward opinion or appearance, but you're now being real and true, and you're saying, "This is what matters to me. This is what my whole life centers around." Well, as we open this text today, we see Jesus in the final hours of his life. Literally, hours left before he is going to be crucified. And what does Jesus do? Does he search out particular places or people? Well, Jesus prays. You know, we've been studying this farewell discourse, which started back in John chapter 13. And we've gone through this section by section. And here we finally get to John chapter 17, and it's about to conclude this farewell discourse, Jesus' final teaching. And in the final moments of Jesus' life, he doesn't say, "Hey, I want to go have this kind of dinner, or I want to go to this particular beach." I mean, let's be realistic. How many of you had days to live would immediately head for a great location? I know I'd probably go to the beach. I love the beach. I just want to plant myself on a sandy, hot beach and just say, "Okay, I got days to live. Big deal. This is a beautiful view. Super." But what does Jesus do? He prays. And in John chapter 17, we have the longest recorded prayer of Jesus's in his whole earthly ministry. Now, if Jesus's first response is to pray, then you have to ask, why? Why is it that he's just going to pray? Well, I guess if you look back at it, he's done all this teaching in the upper room. And after every good teaching or every good sermon, what does the speaker do? Well, they pray. You can see this in the Old Testament. You can see this in the New Testament. You can see this in all kind of historical writings. As men would open up the Word of God or teach something in a surrounding environment, they would actually, at the very end, pause and pray. But this is a different kind of prayer. Jesus' prayer is way different. Because what is he praying for here? Five times in this passage, Jesus prays one word: glory. Five times he prays for different glory, but five times he says the word glory. There's three different kinds of glory that we're going to see here in just a minute. But glory. Isn't that a strange prayer? In your final moments, if you're praying, you're probably not going to pray for glory, are you? You're probably praying for, Lord, spare my life. I'd like to live long enough to see my daughter get married. I'd like to live long enough to see my granddaughter get married. I'd like to live long enough to see my great-granddaughter get married. Spare my life. Allow me to live just a little bit longer. And Jesus never makes that request. Jesus says, glory. Glory, glory, glory. Now, there's three kinds of glory that we're going to see in this text today. We're going to see the glory of the cross. We're going to see the glory of eternal life and the glory of preexistence. I'll say that again. We're going to see the glory of the cross. There's a beauty about the cross, even though it looks heinous on the outside to the outside world. There's a beauty of the cross. We're also going to see the glory of eternal life. And then at the very end, you're going to see the glory of preexistence. Get ready for the last one, because it's real theological, and your mind is probably going to be hurting by the time you leave here. Number one, the glory of the cross. Let's go straight to the source. Let's turn our attention upon Jesus' words there in verse 1. Take a look at it again. John chapter 17, verse 1. It says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. As Jesus opens his mouth after he's through teaching his disciples, and now he is going to pray, Jesus is geographically still in that same room. He won't change locations until John chapter 18, verse 1. John chapter 18, verse 1 is where he actually changes location and goes to the garden. He's still in that room with them. And as he's in that room and he opens his mouth, it says there that he lifted up his eyes. Jesus takes a well-known posture from other parts of Scripture. Psalm 123, verse 1 actually says this: to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in heaven. Jesus stops, he pauses, and he physically looks up. Now, how many times when we pray do we do this? We always close our eyes and bow our heads, right? You know, the pastor always says that in the sermon, now if you close your eyes and bow your heads, right? But Jesus takes a different posture. Jesus takes the posture of Scripture, doesn't he? Jesus actually says, God, I know you're up there. You're in the heavens. You're enthroned. You're the one that's God Almighty. I'm down here on earth. Now, as he's addressing God, why would he actually look up? Well, you have to remember, Jesus, his whole life was a life of obedience, wasn't it? A son to a father. You know, when I was a little boy, I wanted to do everything I could to please my dad. I wanted to be obedient. Now, I know not all little boys are like that. For some reason, God made me a certain way. But I wanted to be obedient to my dad, and I looked up to my dad, physically looked up to my dad, but in respect, I looked up to my dad as well, knowing that he was a man who had great influence upon my life. Jesus, in the same way, similarly, is a son, an obedient son, a dependent son, looking up to his Father in prayer, taking this posture knowing, I'm down here, I'm smaller than you, I've been made a little lower than the angels. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 says. And as he takes this posture, how does Jesus address God? Does he call him Yahweh? Does he say Adonai? I mean, these are all the old Hebrew terms that you would hear many prayers prayed from the Jewish leaders. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus uses a different word. He says, Father. The Greek word is pater. Father. For us, it may not hit home as much when we say Father. We have all kinds of connotations from Father. I mean, if you maybe grew up in a Catholic church, when you hear the word Father, you begin to think of a priest, right? Father so-and-so. However, if you didn't grow up in a Catholic church, but you grew up in a Protestant church, when you hear Father, well, you just think of maybe a dad. But Jesus here, actually in his terminology of Father, is getting to something. He's really kind of breaking open the book, and he's saying, here's what I mean. When I speak to Father, when I speak to God, I call him Father. Jesus has 21 recorded times throughout the gospel accounts when he's praying that he addresses God as Father. Why? It's because Jesus has a personal relationship with God. God no longer is some kind of distant deity who stands way out there. The God that Jesus knows is his Father, which is greatly different than any other world religion. I mean, think about it. Even from the Jewish religion, you're not going to speak as God of Father. You're going to say Yahweh, Adonai, you're the great, you're the almighty, you're the one, you're Jehovah Jireh, you supply, you heal. If you look at Islam, even today, they would never address God as Father. That's disrespectful. And yet Jesus says, God is Father. I have an intimate relationship with Him. Now, what are all the goodies associated with having an intimate relationship with someone? You speak in certain ways. You get to ask certain questions. You know, if you can think back to the times when you guys were working and you had a particular boss, someone who is over you, you may have had a relationship with them, but it's probably not a personal, intimate relationship. It was more of a lord and master type of relationship where they were over you. They were giving you commands, telling you what to do. But in this section, Jesus says, I've got a Father. I got a Father in heaven, and He knows me. He cares for me. He loves me. It's a far deeper understanding. But what does Jesus say to the Father? What's the very next line? He says, the hour has come. The hour has come. Father, the hour has come. What is Jesus talking about? Well, if you'll remember, all throughout the Gospel of John, there's been one phrase that's been said since the very beginning, and it's always, His hour had not yet come. I mean, we've studied this whole book for 19, 20 months now, and we've heard that term over and over again. His hour had not yet come. They tried to grab him and stone him, arrest him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. I mean, it's almost tattooed on your psyche, isn't it? I mean, you have heard it so many times. And here, Jesus flips the script and he says, the hour's come. I want to go ahead, and as I'm praying, I get it out there. The hour's here. What's Jesus talking about? Well, it's his impending death. The death on the cross. It's in view. It's in arm's length because it's only hours away. And he says, Father, as I'm praying to you, the hour has come. You know, in this moment, Jesus is praying and his heart is really being revealed already. Knowing he's reaching out to someone who's intimate, who's close with him. He's already said his hour is come, knowing he knows in his deity what is going to happen. He already understands the circumstances that are at hand, the pressure and the stress. Oh, it's going to be like a vice grip. It will continue to tighten upon him in the next few hours. Jesus is determined to pray, even in the dark, black shadow of the cross. Jesus prays. But what does he pray for? He prays for glory. Take a look at it. It says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may what? Glorify you. Twice he says glorify. Glorify, glorify. What does glory mean? Well, if you go back into the Hebrew, into the Old Testament, glory means a weightiness, a heaviness. But here, in this particular sense, in the Greek, in the New Testament, it doesn't mean the same thing. Doxa is completely different. It means to clothe with splendor. Now, what does that mean, clothe with splendor? Well, think about splendor. Splendor just means a brightness, a light, something that's very shiny. And Jesus says, Father, the hour's come. Glorify the Son. Put a giant spotlight on the Son so that I can turn around and put a giant spotlight back on you. I want people to see me, but I want them to ultimately see you. I want the light, the brightness, the glory, the weight of glory, as C.S. Lewis wrote that brilliant book. I want the weight of glory to be on you. You see, Jesus is going to the cross, and in His glimmering light, His flickering light that's about to go out because He's going to be put to death, Jesus says, when my light's the smallest, will you please bring the great shining brightness upon yourself? As I die and my light goes out, may the light be cast on you so that others will see you, O God, and know who you are. Now, isn't that a strange request inside of a prayer? It's never release me from this awful thing that's about to happen. It's, Lord, in the midst of this terrible thing, let me bring you glory. Now, how many of us can say we've ever prayed that prayer? You find yourself in just a despicable situation, hard, difficult. And in those prayers, we typically are really revealed with our heart, aren't we? Because we pray, oh Lord, get me out of this. Oh Lord, heal me. Take care of this person. Please take care of that. Make sure it's all gone. Give me comfort. And Jesus never offers any of that in His prayer, does He? He just says, in the midst of this difficult situation that I'm about to die, give yourself glory. That's a very selfless prayer, isn't it? It's not self-absorbed at all. Because even if He's asking for glory for Himself, it's the glory so that He can cast that glory upon God the Father. What a remarkable prayer. What a strange prayer for someone to lift up. You know, Jesus' prayer is quite remarkable. Because in this, He's really praying for the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. He's praying that inside of this communion, and it really is a holy communion, if you will, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the relationship that's been there before the world created, He says, you know what, in the midst of this, bring more glory to yourself as I die. And how will this glory be accomplished? Well, it's through the obedience of the Son to the Father. We've seen this over and over again through John, where Jesus has said, I came to fulfill the mission that my Father sent me to do. I'm doing the will of my Father on this earthly mission that I have. C.S. Lewis actually had this great quote, and he said, obedience is the key that opens all doors. Obedience is the key that opens all doors. We tend to not think of obedience as this great thing. It's usually something where we're kind of pressed upon, that we have to do something. But actually, in the midst of this prayer, you can hear Jesus saying, man, I was sent to do something. I have a task at hand. And no one wants to do this task. Nobody wants to die. But if I have to die, then bring some glory to yourself. What does Jesus demonstrate to us in this first verse? I mean, this opening verse here has so much to it. What is He demonstrating? Well, let me just present this to you. Jesus is not a fatalist. You know, fatalism is, hey, everything is secured, it's fate, it's going to happen, you can't do anything about it, so why bother? No, Jesus is not fatalistic at all. Jesus is full of faith. Why? Because Jesus has to trust the Father. He has to have faith. In His humanity, Jesus has to trust. Now, isn't that strange? Because that actually makes Him so much like us. We have to trust God in so many situations. When we don't, believe it's really going to come out for the best. We have to trust God. And Jesus in this is showing us, hey, life is not just fatalistic. It's not all just, who cares, I'm not going to pray. See, you know, prayer is something active. Faith is something active. Fatalism is passiveness. And Jesus here is not passive, is he? Jesus didn't say, forget it, doesn't matter, we'll forget about it. I'm going to die, who cares? No, Jesus is praying. And he's praying, hey God, as I die, if I perish, when I perish, remember Esther? If I perish, I perish. Jesus says, as I perish, bring glory to yourself. Now, where does Jesus pray this heavenly atmospheric prayer? Is it in heaven? No, it's kind of a prayer that you would probably think would be in heaven, but his feet are firmly planted on soil. Let's go back to the text. Drop down to verses 2 through 3, and let's pick those up. Then you're going to see the glory of eternal life. It says this in verses 2 through 3, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Does the glory of God the Father and God the Son stay locked up in heaven? Is this just some prayer at the very beginning where it's all about the Godhead? No, you're going to see here in just a second that the glory that's happening between the Father and the Son overspills and sloshes upon earth. It doesn't stay locked up in a vault in heaven. You can't lock this glory up there. It's too much. It actually spills over and comes down and drops upon the backwater or backwash known as earth. And let's be honest, this earth has got sin pervading all throughout it. And yet God is so gracious that it comes down. He comes down. But did you notice here that it says that he gives all authority, gives him authority over all flesh? God the Father, the supreme sovereign being, gives exousia or authority or power. That's the Greek word. He gives it to the Son. Jesus has authority over all. When you woke up this morning and took your first breath that you knew you were taking, and you opened your eyes and whatever the first thing you saw, that whole moment was a gift from Jesus, because in him we live and we move and we have our being. In Jesus, all things hold together. He is the one that has all authority in heaven and on earth. And in this text, in this particular verse, God the Father, it says, had given him authority over all flesh. That means the birds of the air, the animals that run on the earth, and the fish in the deep sea. Isn't that amazing? There's nothing outside of his will or control. That Jesus really is that powerful, that he really is in that much control. Now, if you're a believer, this should give you some serious comfort. Because we look around and we see chaos. We see men who are capricious. They cannot stick to a plan. They have no idea where they're going next. Oh my goodness, the weather keeps changing. And this whole world is just change, 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 isn't it? And in this text it says, well, there's one thing that doesn't change. God Almighty never changes. One of our great confessions, obviously being in a Presbyterian church, is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's an overall look at God. God is this unchangeable God. You don't change God. We all change. I mean, just think about if you opened up your dresser drawer tonight and you pulled out some pictures of when you were 5, 6, and 7. Do you look the same? I don't. I had a lot of great hair. It was awesome. Not anymore. I didn't have to wear contacts either. I could see. We change. We'll change tomorrow. We'll change next week. And 5 years from now, this room will change. Some of us will be here. Some of us will not. But God, the sweetest words you can ever hear from the pages of Scripture, but God never changes. And he gives all authority to Jesus over all flesh. But did you notice what he says there? He says, Jesus has the exclusive right to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given Him. Yikes. Let's read that again. I just want to read it slowly one more time. It says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. According to these verses, do humans take eternal life from Jesus? No. Does any human being walk up to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, you've got something of mine. I need you to go ahead and give it to me. It's called eternal life. Just, it's mine. I own it. Let me take it from you. You stole it from me. No, no human being has ever said that. According to this verse, it says that Jesus has to give you eternal life. You can't receive it unless He gives it. You can't own it unless He gives it. What does that mean? It means eternal life is all about grace. It's all about being given something and not taking. Now, this should make us squirm in our seat or sit here with a little bit of a frown or maybe even cross your arms and say, bah, humbug. We're raised in the U.S. We're told to get up, leave the cave, kill something, drag it home if you're a man. We're told work, get an education, make something of your life. Marry a great woman or man. Have some babies. Get you a house, a piece of property. I mean, that's what happened with Adam in the garden, right? Life, land, and lady. I mean, that's what Adam got. We're all supposed to do the same thing. But the amazing part is, in this text, it's completely reverse opposite when it comes to salvation. Salvation is from outside this world. We can't get it. We can work as hard as we want to get a Porsche. If you want to drive a Porsche, go make you some money. You can get you one. You want a big, nice house? Go work. Make some money. You can maybe get you one. But when it comes to salvation, salvation is something outside of this world. It's outside the realm, and we have to receive it. And we have to be given by Jesus. I mean, read that again one more time. It says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. Give. Give. We can't take. It doesn't matter what church you're part of. That church can't give you eternal life. It doesn't matter what family you were raised in. That family can't give you eternal life. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. You can't buy your eternal life. Jesus says it has to be given. Didomi, that's the Greek word. It literally means He has to give. Why am I harping on this? Because it's always about grace. It's never about you working your way to earn your salvation. You cannot have eternal life by anything you do. My 8-year-old son, or my 6-year-old son, every morning he has a Bible verse. I go around the car. I have an 11-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 6-year-old. The 11-year-old, I ask him every morning, what's your Bible verse? Psalm 56:9, for this I know that God is for me. And then I ask my daughter, she's 8, hey, what's your Bible verse? Colossians 3:3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Boom. And then I get to the 6-year-old and I say, what's your Bible verse? And he says, in a very stern, excited way, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:8. Salvation is of the Lord. How beautiful, from the time you're 6, that you already know salvation comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from me working my way to earn it. It's all grace. It's a gift of grace. You cannot take it from Jesus. Now, you're probably tired of me saying this, but we've got to hear it. Because what we've been given in Christ with eternal life is the greatest gift you could ever be given. Because guess what? You will not die. You will have eternal life. You'll experience this great time of communion with Christ. And you will sing and you will worship. And there will be no more mourning or crying. And all the former things will pass away. And sin will be no more. I don't know about you. I love the fact that there won't be any more sin in me or in other people. Because how many times throughout the day do you see sinful actions against you or that you might even do against others? Nevertheless, it's received by grace. Now, how do you know if you have this eternal life? That's the good question. That's the question that's worth $1 million. Probably more than that. How do you know if you have eternal life? Look at verse 3. Take a look at it with me. Jesus says in verse 3, and this is eternal life that you know. Let me read it again. And this is eternal life, that they know you. I just want to pause there for a second. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How do you know if you have eternal life? The word is know. You have to know God and Jesus Christ, the one He's sent. Know. The word there is pretty deceiving, because there's all sorts of theologians in the pit of hell that knew something about God. This doesn't say that you can just know some data about God, have some facts about God. James 2:19 actually says the demons, they know about God, and yet they shudder. Peter goes on to 2 Peter and says those demons that know God, well, they're locked in dark chains way down in hell, ready for the last day of judgment when He will cast them once and for all away. So it's not enough just to know God. Great, you know Him. What does the word know really mean? It's gnosko in the Greek, and it means a personal relationship with God. Personal. Not abstract, not just some kind of mental assent, some kind of cognitive knowledge, but having a true, intimate, personal relationship with God. Now, that kind of changes things, doesn't it? Because, you know, I know my neighbor, but I really know my wife. I know a few things about my neighbor. She's a great lady. But I really personally know my wife. You see, this is the distinction that Jesus is making here. He says, you really have to know God. But there's only one way to know God. It's through me. It's through me. A personal relationship with me. Now, how do we actually put the feelers out and know exactly if we actually have this personal relationship with Jesus so that we know God and have eternal life? Well, let me ask you this. Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? Do you know without a doubt that eternal life is a gift of grace? That you've been saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, so that no one can boast? Do you know this? And the other part is, if you want to have an intimate relationship with someone, it means there has to be communication. I don't know about you, but my wife, if I did all the talking and just commanded her around all the time, it really wouldn't be a marriage, would it? It'd be one-sided. And she would divorce me a long time ago, which would have been really bad. You have to hear from Jesus. And how do you do that? Through His Word. His Word. His Word really is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. This Word right here, He speaks through this Word. And you have to read it morning, noon, and night. If I didn't send a text message or call my wife throughout the day, she really wouldn't be too pleased with me. That's why throughout the day, I either call her at lunchtime or some other time and send her a text. Why do I do that? Well, yeah, sometimes out of duty, because, hey, she's my wife. She needs to know what's going on. But most times I do it out of beauty. Just the sheer beauty of her. I love her. I care for her. I love talking with her. And how do you know if you have a relationship with Jesus? Reading His Word, hearing from Him, but then also, just as what Jesus is doing here, through prayer. Isn't this the beauty of an intimate, real relationship with God? That you would read His Word and that you would pray to Him. It's a continuation of this communication over and over again. Isn't this what we're all called to if you're a Christian? You know, this personal knowledge didn't just pop up here in John chapter 17. It's actually in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah, the prophet, says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." The prophet declared a day when we as Christians would know Jesus. When we would have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. and it really is come to be fulfilled. You know, Jesus' ministry is unlimited and yet limited. Jesus' ministry is unlimited and yet limited. Now, many people all of a sudden go, wait a second, what did he just say? You're all fine when I say when Jesus has authority over all flesh, because the text just said that. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. We would all say yes and amen. That's great. Super. But Jesus' ministry was also limited. Now, what do I mean? Jesus never went outside of a 100-mile radius from his home. Jesus never went to Rome. Jesus never went to Athens. Jesus lived in a Palestine area and traveled around in that particular area. Jesus had a very limited area. And we, just like Jesus, are limited in our influence and our witness as well. You see, God really is so sovereign that he's put every single one of you in this room here today and here at this particular facility so that you can witness, interact with others that are right around you. That's all authority. That's sovereignty. But we are limited just like Jesus was limited. So the question is, what are you going to do with it? If you know God's put you here, what are you going to do with it? Will you reach out? Will you extend a hand to others around you to begin to show this great love that's been extended to you? Nevertheless, Jesus in this prayer is saying he wants to bring glory to God by giving eternal life to those that he died for. You know, this eternal life and this relationship is not found in a place. It's found in a person, isn't it? You know, back in the Jewish time era, you had to go to the certain temple, didn't you? You had to be brought into a certain atmosphere. I remember meeting a girl in college, and she was a Mormon. And she said, you know, if you and I, hypothetically speaking, she said, if you and I were to ever get married, we'd have to go get married in the temple in Utah. And I said, well, why do we have to do that? So because that's the Holy of Holies. You have to go to this particular area to get married. This is where the marriage is consecrated, and it would have to be done there. I said, why? She said, it's the holy place. It's been ordained by the apostles of the Mormon Church. And I said, do you realize that it's no longer about a place? It's about a person. A person who ascended, who's sitting in the throne, and who sent the Holy Spirit, who goes out into all believers. Do you understand? It's not about a particular place. Oh yes, we gather on Sunday morning for the Lord's Day in the Lord's house with Lord's ordained men at the front leading us. But salvation is never tied to a certain particular place. It's about a person, and his name is Jesus. Now, we've seen Jesus pray about the glory. We've seen Jesus pray about the fact that he's going to the cross. His hour's come. And now he's saying, hey, look, eternal life is going to be given. It's through a personal relationship. But lastly, you're going to see the glory of his pre-existence. Now, I've waited to the very last to do this. Your brains are going to be hurting. Try to stick with me. Here we go. The glory of his pre-existence. Let's take a ride around the cul-de-sac and take a look at verses 4 and 5. It says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, may be some of the most complex literature that you've ever read before. How does Jesus conclude this section of the prayer? I mean, this first 5 verses, really, many theologians say that Jesus is praying for himself. He's going to pray for the church after this as we go to verses 6 and following. But right here in these first 5 verses, he's prayed for himself. He's prayed for the glory of him and the Father and eternal life. But how is he going to conclude this? Well, he says, I've accomplished the work that was given to me. Unlike Adam and Eve, who were disobedient, who couldn't accomplish the task that they were given. Unlike Cain and Abel, Cain killing his brother, who was disobedient to you. Unlike Noah, who got on the boat, who was saved by God, but gets off the boat, sins on the boat with him. He gets off the boat, he gets drunk, he sins again. I mean, you know, just because you got on a boat doesn't mean the sin's not there. The sin's still in the family, right? They're all sinners. But they were disobedient to God. Abraham, my goodness, Abraham, he gave his wife away as his sister because he had fear of man issues. We could keep going on. I mean, how about David? David commits adultery and then murder. All disobedient, rogue people. And yet Jesus stands at the forefront and says, I've accomplished the work. I've been obedient. Obedient to a T. I haven't left anything out. Everything that was told me that I was supposed to do, everything in the Ten Commandments, I did it perfectly. I didn't leave one of them out. I didn't overlook one of them. You know, Jesus in his earthly ministry fed 5,000. He healed invalids. Jesus raised a man from the dead. He did some pretty miraculous things, didn't he? But he's most excited about the fact that he was never disobedient and that he accomplished the task. He never strayed from the primary task that was given to him. You know, there's something called the covenant of redemption. Anybody heard of that? It's a very theological term. But the covenant of redemption means this. Before the world was even created, God the Father and God the Son made a covenant together. And they said, we're going to redeem a people to ourselves. And we have a plan. We know sin is going to pervade all of the earth. And they're going to need to have a Savior. Psalm 2 verse 7 says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Before the foundation of the world, this is Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son make a covenant to save a people to themselves. Now, if God's already making a covenant in the Godhead before the world is created, what does that say about his character? What does he say about his love for you and for me? To already make a plan for us, a methodical plan from way before everything got started. That's a love that casts all fear out. That's a love that lasts forever. Well, how does Jesus conclude all of this teaching? Look at verse 5 one more time with me. What does it say there? Verse 5 says this, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Yikes. Jesus says, I was there with you before the world ever came about. Now, do you remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, when the angel came to Mary and he said, Mary, you're going to have a baby. Gabriel said, and I'm going to tell you the name. You need to call the baby Jesus. He, now I want to put parentheses around that. He is with God the Father before the foundation of the world, before anything was created. He. We know him as the Son of God, but he. Now, Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. And as he's born, the angel already gave the name to Mary. Mary names Jesus, Jesus. So now the Son of God, has a personal name, doesn't he? It's no longer just the second member of the Godhead or God the Son, this deity. It's now Jesus. It's now Jesse. It's now Lee. It's now Lindsay. It's personal. It's no longer something that's abstract or theoretical that stands far off. It's now a personal name. And do you understand this? Jesus dies. He rises from the grave. He preaches up over 500 people at one time. He goes back into heaven. And this Jesus, who's a part of the Godhead before the world ever was created, now takes to himself a human body back to the Godhead with a personal name. Where is he at? I don't know. A fold in space. I have no idea. He's in heaven. Where's that? Not sure. Haven't seen it. Some of your brains are hurting at this point. Mine is. But this is biblical theology. This comes from the pages of Scripture. Jesus has a personal name. Do you see where we're going with all this? There's a glory in the relationship, in the intimate, personal relationship. Jesus dying for a people. Jesus giving eternal life to a people. Jesus with a personal name who was before anything and who will be after all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. This is an encompassing God. Do you think by any means that there's anyone brilliant enough to have written these things? I mean, to put together the idea, the storyline of a three-in-one God? I mean, that is absurd. I mean, most people would absolutely crack up if you saw that in a movie. What are you talking about, three-in-one? It doesn't even make logical sense. But we see here Jesus says, man, I was before all things. Now, I can't wait to be back in your presence. I'm going back to you. He's excited about it. He's praying about it. He's praying about his glorification. How many of you heard that word glorification? You're going to die and be glorified. You'll have a new body. This is good news. We're not going to be just raindrops in the sea, as pantheism would tell us. We're going to have a personal God with personal bodies, with personal relationships. Paul says this in Colossians. He says, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus says, "I can't wait to get back to where I was before." This should lead us to worship, true worship. On Sunday morning, should lead you to serious worship. A God who has no limitations, who was there before anything was created, who will be there after everything is gone. I had somebody ask me, "Are you scared if you were to ever pass away at this point in your life since you have a wife and three children?" And I immediately say, "I don't want to pass away. I don't want to die." However, Jesus is in full control. And if I die, he'll take care of them. He'll make sure that he has them, that they're where they need to be. And if my wife remarries, that she remarry the man that Jesus would want her to remarry. He really is in full control. I have to rest in that. Because if I don't, then I become my own Savior and Lord, trying to orchestrate great things from the grave. And you can't reach back from the grave. You're limited. I'm limited. This afternoon, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Are you glorifying God? Are you enjoying Him? I think it's a part we tend to leave out. But are we enjoying Him for who He is and what He's done for you? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this time. Jesus, we thank you that there is a glory of the cross, that you went to die for us, dying for us in our place. That's where we should have died, but yet you, being the obedient Son, you came and you died for us, and we were disobedient. You should have received the blessing, and we should have received all the curses, and yet you did the great exchange. You took all our curses upon you, and you gave us the blessing. So thank you for this eternal life. Will you drive this into our heart and our mind, Holy Spirit, so that we understand that you really are in control, that you love us, that you care for us, and that you were before all things, and you'll be here even after we're gone. You really are orchestrating a plan to redeem a people to yourself. And so we give you praise, honor, and glory for that. We pray this in the strong name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.